Let's turn, please, this evening to Jeremiah and the chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Jeremiah. And we will read the first five verses of this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 12, commencing to read at verse number 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore dost the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, He shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustedst, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And the Lord will bless the reading of His own precious word. My text is found in the last words of that verse. Here, verse 5, and the particular question where it says, How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? The River Jordan is the most oft mentioned river in the Word of God. It is referred to scores of times, as you will know if you have read through the Scriptures. As a river, Jordan rises due to the confluence of two springs that lie in a valley between Mount Hermon and Mount Lebanon. Rising from that source, it flows on down into the Sea of Galilee, and from there right down to the Dead Sea. In a direct line, Jordan is only about 120 miles in length, but because of its windings, it is actually over twice that distance. It is not a deep river. It is not a wide river. In fact, it is true to say that in many parts of its course, it is very insignificant compared with other rivers and with other waters. You will learn that, of course, in the question of Naaman, who was told on one occasion when he went to Israel to find healing. He asked the question, Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? He was told to go and dip seven times in Jordan. And he felt it was beneath him to do so because, in his estimation, Jordan was such a paltry little river, an insignificant river, and he felt that the rivers of Damascus were better than all the waters of Israel. And therefore, if the rivers of Damascus were more than all the rivers or waters of Israel, that meant that in Naaman's estimation, Jordan didn't amount to very much at all. And Naaman's words, therefore, would indicate that in popular opinion, Jordan was a most insignificant river. It was even despised by men like Naaman and by others as well. And that means that the renown or the fame that Jordan has in Scripture has very little to do with its physical features. But that fame, that renown concerning this river are due to its inseparable connection with outstanding events, with happenings of which we read as we make our way through the Word of God, events and happenings that pertain to the lives of many of God's people at certain times. We find the first reference to Jordan in Genesis chapter 13. And in that chapter you will read of the time whenever Abraham and Lot had to part their ways and go in separate directions because of the increase of their herds and their flocks, and where they were found at that time, the land would not contain them. We are told that Abraham, he chose to dwell in the mountainous area, whereas Lot made his way to the well-watered plain of Jordan. And there's the first reference to Jordan in the Word of God on Genesis chapter 13. Associated with that event when these two men, due to the conflict that had arisen between their herdsmen, had to go their separate ways. Later on, Jordan was made famous by a series of well-known events that all took place in connection with it. You will know, of course, that perhaps the most famous event in Israel in her Old Testament history was that time when she crossed over Jordan into the land of promise. And later on this evening, we will come to the passage where that event is recorded. When Israel went through Jordan, God wrought the miracle, and they were able to pass over to the other side. Then you'll find that Elijah's departure from this earth took place on the banks of Jordan, when the chariots of fire came down and separated him and Elisha. And he was carried up by that whirlwind into glory. All of that took place as regards an origin or a particular place. It took place at Jordan, at the very banks of the river Jordan. And as we've mentioned, Naaman, his healing took place in the waters of Jordan. Later on it became the focal point of the ministry of John the Baptist. And then again it was the scene of the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are many events that make Jordan famous as far as its mention in Scripture is concerned. But there's one particular natural feature associated with Jordan that contributed to its fame and to its usage in the Bible by the Lord for a certain reason. That is what we read here in these words, the swelling of Jordan. In this question, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Those words, that question, is found here as well as in a few other places which we will note later on in this message. Now, the word for swelling here simply means rising. And the reference, of course, is to a certain time when there was an increased volume of water that traveled down the river at a certain time every year. And that time is in view in Joshua 3 verse 15. And again I say, I'll come to that passage later on, but there in Joshua 3:15 you read these words, Jordan overfloweth all his banks, all the time of harvest. The Jewish harvest season began in what was essentially the springtime of the year. We find that perhaps hard to understand, but the Jewish agricultural year was broken up into various segments. And you had the winter barley that was sown in the autumn and then came to ripeness in the springtime. And at the time of the barley harvest, when it was being gathered in, it was at that particular juncture in the year, the spring of the year, that the swelling of Jordan took place. And therefore you have that statement in Joshua 3. Jordan overfloweth all his banks, all the time of harvest. You see, being the springtime of the year, the melting mountain water caused the river Jordan to rise dramatically, with the result that Jordan burst its banks and the normal boundaries were extended to a very wide extent. And over the surrounding land the waters flowed, and therefore Jordan at that point actually became very wide and very deep. And for that reason we have this expression, the swelling of Jordan, the rising of Jordan. It took place during the harvest season of the year. Now this text that I looked with you at this evening employs this reference to the river Jordan rising as a metaphor or a figure of speech. Right here, the Lord is not talking about the physical connotation of these words. He's talking about something else altogether. He takes this particular natural and physical feature concerning the river, and he uses it to present a most vivid question in this verse that focuses sharply on things that have to do with man and his life and his state of affairs in this world. Actually, here in the context, the Lord is speaking in verse 5 directly to Jeremiah. In the first four verses of this chapter, Jeremiah is before the Lord. And Jeremiah asks questions of God. Jeremiah is weary. He's tired with his ministry in the sense that he's been preaching for some time, and it seems that Israel only becomes more hardened and more sinful, and it seems that there are no evidences whatsoever of any repentance or any turning away from sin and wickedness. And Jeremiah gets before the Lord and he is full of woe, he's full of unhappiness, he's even full of misery. And he asks the Lord why all this is taking place. The Lord comes back to Jeremiah, and among other things he asks him this question, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? It's very obvious from the flavor of this question that it's not a question, as I've already indicated, about the literal physical rising of the waters of Jordan. Rather, it is used in what we call a metaphorical or a figurative sense. And here the swelling of Jordan is employed as regards its setting right here, or the setting of this passage right here, to make Jeremiah consider his life, his ministry, his position as a prophet of God. It's designed to make Jeremiah consider spiritual things, therefore. And in that sense, we are able to see that the Lord often asks questions like this question to have men consider the things of God. Right here is a Christian or a believer. I talk about Jeremiah. God is having Jeremiah consider spiritual things. He's a man of God. He's a prophet. But now, my friend, may I say to you, if God would have his own people consider spiritual things, and he does, how much more would he have the unsaved consider spiritual things? How much more would he have them consider life, its trials, its difficulties, its perplexities, its challenges? He certainly does have men, or would have men, consider those things. And here's a question that's designed to do just that. You see, sinful men need to be awakened. Sinful men need to be alerted to those issues that have to do with life, their earthly existence, their position before God, their own state before God. The Lord wants you to think about those things. He wants you to think about your soul. He wants you to think about your state before Him. And therefore He implies questions to bring about that awakening, that consideration of these things in which the sinner needs to be engaged. Solemn, searching questions that probe the heart, that search the soul, that awaken the conscience. God does that right through the Bible. He asks men questions. Not because He doesn't know about them, or not because He does not know what's going to happen to them, but to get them to think about themselves and their need, and especially what's going to happen to them. And that's the nature of the message that I want to bring to you this evening. A solemn, searching question that would have you consider your state before God. And here it is: how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Now, first of all, let us look at the crux of this question. We often use that term, don't we, in everyday language, everyday English. The crux of the question. In other words, the heart of the question. The matter that's really in focus. Really in view. The crux of the question. And notice with me that this question really begins with the word then. It says, then how wilt thou do? in the swelling of Jordan. That word's part of the question. It's a very vital part of this question. It calls attention to what I call the crux of the question, and that is this. If a mortal man can't contend, really, with the lesser trials of life, how is he going to contend with the greater? That's the crux of the question. If you can't deal with the lesser things that confront you in life, how are you going to deal with greater things? That's what the Lord is bringing before you tonight in this message. I already referred to the fact that Jeremiah is before the Lord. He's making queries of God concerning his own situation, the situation of Israel. And it's really true here that Jeremiah can't really cope with what's going on. And therefore God comes back to him and he says, if you're weary in that situation, how are you going to deal with greater things? Look at the whole verse here, verse 5. He says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee. And Jeremiah was tired. He was weary. Running with the footmen. The Lord says, listen, Jeremiah, if you're tired now with the lesser things, the footmen, then how canst thou contend with horses? Isn't that very searching? You see, it's one thing to be able to run with men in a race, and Jeremiah is being likened to a racer here, a runner, and he has found it difficult to run that race. It's very hard. It's very discouraging. And the Lord says, listen, Jeremiah, you're weary now, but there's worse to come. Or there's greater to come. You're going to have to run with the horses, Jeremiah. If you're weary now, if the lesser things have wearied you, how will you deal with the greater? And then the same idea here in the latter part of the verse, and of the land of peace. Because right at that point, Israel was a land of peace, or Judah. The enemy had not come in yet. Jerusalem had not been overthrown yet. Things are still okay, it seems, and yet Jeremiah is weary, and he says, if in the land of peace wherein thou trustedst, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan, Jeremiah? There is yet something far greater to come. If you're weary now, Jeremiah, with those things that might be regarded as being somewhat minor compared with what is yet ahead, how will you deal with it? So you can see here the crux of this question. Then, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You'll notice here that essentially the Lord is putting the focus on the future. That's really the crux of this question. The future is being brought into sharp focus. Then, how will you do? Put it in plain language. In the swelling of Jordan. My dear friend, life may have wearied you right now for various reasons. Life is punctuated with trials of different kinds. Sickness comes and there is disease and there are various illnesses and there are natural calamities. There is bereavement. Oh, we could mention many, many issues that have to do with life and that cause people to be weary. And you know, the human race is a weary collection of people, isn't it? Men are weary and tired with life. Really, they are. They put on a good show. They try to give the impression that they're very happy and all is well. That is the perspective that men want to present as far as they are concerned. But you know, my friend, it's just one big lie or one big pretense. Because this old world of ours is a weary place. It's old and weary with sin and calamity and catastrophe and wars and rumors of wars and disasters and all the terrible situations that prevail across the face of this world. The world is groaning and travailing, the Bible tells us, actually in pain. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, you will see that. Romans chapter 8. God tells us that this physical creation, our world, is actually groaning and travailing in pain. Romans chapter 8. And look with me at the verse 22. We're just going to read this one verse. There's a whole setting here that's great, of great interest to the Lord's people. But just this one verse, Romans 8:22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Isn't that remarkable? God tells us that the creation around us is groaning and travailing in pain. And why is that? It's because of the fall of man. The fall of man has brought all the calamities that this world faces and experiences. You know how men are very quick to blame God. First of all, they say they don't believe in God. This is the ironic thing. We don't believe there is a God, but as soon as a calamity comes, God's blamed. You see, in the conscience, men know there is a God. And that very fact of life demonstrates it. We don't believe in God, and then a calamity comes, and they blame this God they don't believe in. Isn't that kind of strange? But you see, my friend, man is in rebellion against God. And this world has come into its awful situation by way of darkness and sin and trouble and calamity of every kind, because of the fall of man, because of the rebellion of man, because of man's rejection of God, and man wanting to have his own way and do that which pleases him. That is the reason why the creation is groaning and travailing in pain right now. And therefore it is proved from the Bible as well as by experience that this old world of ours is not a happy place. And men are weary and men are tired. The Bible tells us that before the Lord comes back, men's hearts will fail them for fear. They'll not know where to turn or where to go or what to do. And I believe we're getting very close to that. The governments of the earth are in confusion. Men, leaders, rulers, don't have the answers. The answers that people are clamoring to obtain. Man doesn't have the answers because man's a failure. Man's lost. Life is one dark, gloomy experience for those who don't know God. But if that is true, and it is, and if men are weary with life as it now is, then how are they going to do in the swelling of Jordan when the greater comes, when something descends that will outweigh everything else that man has ever confronted or experienced? And I bring it right down to your own personal level this evening. Unsaved individual, if you have been made weary with life, and I can give you many reasons why you might feel that way, and indeed they are all very legitimate, but just moving on here, if you're weary with life as it now is, with your situation, and there's trouble and concern and anxiety in your soul because of everyday experiences and all those things already mentioned, death and bereavement and sickness and trouble and sorrow, if you're weary with that, how are you going to deal with that which is yet to come? The greater. Infinitely greater than anything that you've ever experienced before. I mean, the onset of your demise, the experience of death, going out into God's eternity, the existence of the soul in what we call the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Because remember something, as I say it in passing, when a man dies, he doesn't cease to be. His soul is in God's eternity It's either in heaven or in hell. But if you should die the way you're living, your soul will be in hell. And then the great judgment day itself, when the Lord will come and will raise the dead, and the great white throne will come sweeping across the universe, and all men will stand before God, and the sinner will receive his final judgment. And then there will be the everlasting burnings. My sinner, if you're already worn out with life's perplexities and trials and difficulties and you can't really contend with them, how are you going to deal with what I've just mentioned? How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You see, as we think about the crux of the question, and it gives us this insight into the sinner's future calamities, we must remember that the swelling of Jordan was inevitable. I already quoted from Joshua. It says there, Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. There was a certain period of time during the year in which the swelling of Jordan occurred, and nothing could reverse its natural course. The swelling of Jordan, therefore, was inevitable. Every Israelite in those days expected it to come. As it did come without fail. My friend, when God asks you the question in these terms tonight, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? God is telling you that the swelling of Jordan, in the sense that we're thinking about it tonight, for you, is inevitable. God has a natural process, as it were, by which He deals with men. He works according to His own laws, His own justice, His own holiness. He works according to those laws that are natural to Him, that are part of His very being. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. Therefore, there has to be the swelling of Jordan for men in terms of death and judgment and what lies throughout the great eternity. It is inevitable. You've got a meeting, an appointment with the swelling of Jordan. If you continue on as you are now living, then there is a meeting, as is described here, there is a situation, as is set forth in these terms, that is indeed inevitable. You can't escape it. It is appointed unto you to die. God also has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given the verification, the assurance, that He will judge the world someday because He has raised Christ from the dead, and He has set Him at His own right hand, and He has given Him the authority to execute judgment as the reward of His suffering and all that He did as the God-man, and therefore the swelling of Jordan is inevitable. You can't escape it. The swelling of Jordan, just taking the physical thought here again, was the result of what you might call an accumulation of moisture. I already told you how Jordan descends from that meeting of those two springs up between Mount Hermon and Mount Lebanon. And if you and I were to go right now, or were to be transported right now into Israel, you'd go up to that region and you would see where Jordan rises, fed by two springs. Then you've all the snow that builds up in the winter time. It starts to melt. And therefore, the swelling of Jordan is the result of the accumulation of all that moisture that is then released at that particular point in the year. And God, therefore, is telling us something very important. the swelling of Jordan for the sinner. In terms of judgment and eternal damnation, the swelling of Jordan ensues or results from the accumulation of wrath that man is daily building up for himself because of his sin against God. I want you to get that tonight. Every day you live, every moment you live without God and without Christ, every moment you live in your sin, you are actually accumulating wrath. It's building up. As we noted already tonight, and it's a basic fact of Scripture, men are impenitent. Men are sinful. The heart of man is dark, is in continual rebellion against God, because sin is lawlessness, sin is rebellion. And all of that sinful rebellion that constitutes sin, right down to the finest detail, is recorded against you. It's a solemn, serious, terrible thing. Every sin that you've ever committed is recorded against your soul, be it in thought, word, or deed. Not one item as regards the catalogue of your sin is forgotten. It's all in the memory of God. And that's demonstrated in different ways, but one of the most vital, one of the most striking is that when it comes to passages that deal with judgment day, it says this, that they will be judged out of those things that are written in the books. God has a record of all your sin. But the point is this. That sin of yours, and every sin of yours, accumulates wrath against your soul. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and in verses 5 and 6, the apostle teaches this very clearly. Romans 2 verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Do I speak to someone here this evening and these words describe you so aptly? Romans 2 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you've been hard. You've been unmoved. You've heard years of gospel preaching. You've listened to the message of Christ time without number. You've been hard in that way. You've rejected the Lord. You've lived to please yourself. You're a hard sinner. And here the apostle says, but after or according to is what it means, thy hardness. Then it says this, and impenitent heart. You've never repented. You've never turned away from your sin. You're old in your sin. The Lord uses that language in the book of Ezekiel. He talks about people being old in their sin. Years of sinning. Impenitence. Hardness. But what does the Lord say? According to all that, you treasure up unto thyself wrath. Against, that means until the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, dear sinner, this is alarming. This is terrible. God's speaking to you tonight. He's telling you that you've been piling up, you've been mounting up a great volume of wrath against your soul. Just as Jordan flowed, it overflowed its banks as the result of the accumulation of moisture away up in yonder hills. So you have been treasuring up wrath for years against your soul. You've been sinning against God for years, and you've been building up wrath against yourself and against your soul for many, many years. And therefore, when the swelling of Jordan comes, it will merely be the outpouring of the wrath that you have accumulated against your own account. You have an account with God. As we already noted, it's carefully noted. God knows every detail. Your name's in that account. It is over against your soul. The Bible tells us your sin is your own. It's not your children's. It's not your parents'. It's your own sin. And against that name of yours, that account of yours before God, there's all the sin of which you're guilty. My friend, there's all the wrath that your sin deserves. And that means, when you think about this, the swelling of Jordan was impossible to resist. Utterly impossible to resist. In Jeremiah, turn to chapter 49, look at verse 19. Jeremiah 49, verse 19. As I said earlier, there are a few other places where you'll find this expression, the swelling of Jordan, and here's one of them. Jeremiah 49, 19. And it says, "Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong." Just take those words. "Behold, he," that's God, "shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong." Think of a lion. A lion is a beast that's ferocious. And God is using that symbol here of his own great anger. You see, along the banks of Jordan there were thorns and thickets, and that's where the lions lay. But whenever Jordan overflowed its banks, the lions had to rise and flee. And therefore they went inland. The lions coming because of the swelling of Jordan and going inland and actually devouring the people. This is the idea that's here in this text. God is like the roaring lion. And the point is that once the swelling of Jordan comes, God will rise up and God will move against man. And my friend, no man will be able to resist it. Old sinners in their folly will speak of how they're going to deal with God. We've heard stories of men who boast, who talk about what they're going to say to God, what they're going to tell him if they ever stand before him, as they put it. How foolish. My friend, God is going to come like the lion when the swelling of Jordan takes place. God's going to come in devouring fire. He's going to come in righteous indignation. He's going to come and his breath will consume the sinner. And the sinner will find that he's helpless. Utterly helpless. Do you not see tonight, therefore, the crux of this question? And remember something else about the swelling of Jordan. The swelling of Jordan came suddenly. Very suddenly. You see, the person down in the lowlands where Jordan flows would have had no idea that up yonder in the mountains the melting has begun. And the warm sun has caused all that accumulation of ice and snow to melt. And he does not know, that is, the person does not know there in the lowlands that just a little way up that river there is coming a mighty wall of water. And of course that kind of thing happens all the time, you know, in the natural world, the physical world. You've maybe read of what's called the Wadi. Out in Australia, you have drought for years and you've got the riverbed. It's dry and parched, and people imagine that it's fit only to be used as a road, and they use it as a road. And we've read stories time and time again of men going up the Wadi, the dry riverbed, and they don't know that just a mile up that
riverbed, or even a shorter distance, there's coming a wall of water that sweeps them away. Or they know it. They're gone. As the Lord is telling us here. The swelling of Jordan came without warning. My friend, it will come in the spiritual sense without warning. One of these days you will not waken up. One of these days you will draw your last breath. You don't realize tonight that between you and God's hell there's only a heartbeat. There's only a breath. One day you'll draw your last breath. One day you will rise for the last time, if you ever rise. And your end will come suddenly, swiftly, and maybe far sooner than you could ever imagine. That's the crux of the question. Then, when the swelling of Jordan comes, what are you going to do? And you see, that brings me to this, the challenge of this question. Then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? You see, from this angle, the swelling of Jordan is going to come for all of us. In the sense of the end of life and the onset of death and go out into God's eternity is coming for all of us. And God asks the great question as we take these words in this way tonight. This challenge comes to us. What are we going to do? Have you ever thought about that? Just plainly and simply like that. And honestly, because we need to be honest about these things. What are you going to do when you come to die? Have you ever thought about it? If you didn't get the opportunity to think about it, I mean to deal with it. Say you are on your deathbed tonight, and you know the end is near, and eternity is just about to dawn. Ask yourself the question, in that situation, what am I going to do? Because there's a great challenge there, my friend. And God is challenging your heart tonight. And the challenge really is this. Is there any way for a sinner to deal with the swelling of Jordan? Is there any way for a sinner to contend with these things? And even more than that, is there any way for a sinner to know victory and help and deliverance when the swelling of Jordan comes? And you know, the Bible reveals that there is a way in which man may deal with the swelling of Jordan. I want you to turn now to Joshua 3 as we deal with the challenge of this question. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? As you read here in Joshua 3, you will read of the story of the miracle of Israel crossing Jordan. And it was a supernatural thing. It was miraculous. The chapter, Joshua 3, records the entrance of Israel into the land of promise. At the time of the swelling of Jordan. And the whole story here in Joshua 3 illuminates the challenge of the question, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And here in Joshua chapter 3, we find that there was miraculous intervention by the Lord, and the Lord made a way through the swollen Jordan. Let me just pause and say something here. Really repeat what I said from another angle. Jordan is going to swell for us all.
We all have to face it. But thank God for the believer. There's a way through where the swelling of Jordan won't touch us and won't overcome us. And you look here at verse 16, and there you have the highlight of this miracle. It says that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city Adam that is beside Zeraton. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. There's the miracle. And it took place as it's described in that verse. We're not actually told here that God said anything. God never even spoke. The waters that come down from those mountains just suddenly stopped and built up a mighty wall on the right-hand side. But that's the way it had been. Israel were crossing from the east to the west. And therefore they've been facing, as it were, that way. And on their right, a huge wall of water. And on their left, the waters that had been there suddenly just drained away. And we're seeing no more. Our God's a great God. He did that one day. It actually took place. But the vital point is that this miracle was effected through the instrumentality of the priests bearing the ark. Go back to verse 13. It says, "It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." There's the instrumentality. The priests carrying the ark, they went first. They came down to the very lip of the waters. As soon as their feet touched those waters, the miracle occurred. My friend, what is all this? What you have there are details that point you to Christ and to the great victory of Christ over death and over judgment and over damnation. You see, the ark going down into the waters is a clear picture of our Lord going into death for men. The ark is a type of Christ. I haven't time to deal with that tonight, but this is the ark of the covenant. It was one of the most important pieces of the tabernacle furniture. And of course, everything about the tabernacle represented our Lord, typified the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Ark of the Covenant in a special way. And you see, on the Ark there was a lid, and the lid is called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat there was sprinkled the blood of the Day of Atonement. And therefore that ark with its lid, the mercy seat, and the sprinkled blood, oh, there we see Christ at the cross. We see Him in Calvary right there. And here's our Savior in this typical way, in this wonderful story. And when Christ, typified by the ark, comes into view, it's Christ who deals with the swelling of Jordan for sinners. That's how men will do in the swelling of Jordan. Because our Savior has already tasted death for men. Has already suffered death for sinners. I haven't time tonight to go into all the details that we could examine here that show us so vividly our Savior and His experience of death and judgment on behalf of His people. But the whole picture revolves around that fact that by His death, He conquered death. In His suffering, He felt, He experienced the swelling of Jordan. God's wrath came rolling over Christ's soul. Christ was brought under judgment for men. Christ dealt with sin at Calvary. Christ drank damnation dry for all who will trust Him. Christ met the requirements of divine holiness and justice, and therefore Christ has dealt with the swelling of Jordan. And notice the last verse of Joshua 3. A marvelous verse. It says this: "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over," listen, "on dry ground, until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." The ark, borne out by the priests, stood there right in the midst of Jordan. In other words, until everybody had passed over safely, the priest with the ark stood there. Remember that all the while, that wall of water is mounting higher and higher and higher, but it stays in place because the ark's there and the priests are there. And the great truth is this: Jesus Christ has so dealt with death that everyone who comes to Him and trusts Him will pass over to the other side and will never know what it is to taste of judgment, wrath, and condemnation. And my friend, are you saved? Do you have Christ as your Savior? You see, if an Israelite had said, "I'm not going to go God's way, I'll go around, I'll get over my own way," no, you'd have perished. God says to the sinner, "You'll only enter the land of promise on my terms. You must come by the way that I have prescribed." There's only one mediator, sinner. There's only one way to God. There's only one deliverer. And thank God He is able to save you. And save you to the very uttermost. And there's a little hymn, you know, that I don't know where it's actually based on our text or not, but some of you may have heard it. "When I come to the river at ending of day, and the last winds of sorrow have blown, there'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I will not have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Christ died for my sins to atone." That's the answer. That's the way of salvation. But you must come to Christ. And you must put your hope and your trust in Him. You must view the ark and the great high priest. And you will only safely pass through the swelling of Jordan as you seek the Savior. And you trust Him for yourself. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Are you ready for death and eternity? Ah, my friend, if not, then this night, come to the Savior. And come at once. May God write His word upon our hearts. Amen.
Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing.